Buddy, that song always wakes me up. Don't want to fall asleep during my own sermon here this morning. So. Delighted to have you with us. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love God's Word here. Love to have it in your hands, and it can go to your mind and your heart, and then it goes to your feet. That's why this book is wrapped in shoe leather, because we're supposed to walk it out. We are in the good news, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Once we finish this chapter, I am so excited about where we're going next week. We're going to take a little bit of a break, and the Lord has really impressed upon my heart to do a series. We're going to go into the Old Testament, Book of Nehemiah, and I'm going to entitle the series, Make Jerusalem Great Again. So you can kind of guess where this one's going. And the reason I want to go there is because the first chapter, more than 11 times the word prayer is found. We can complain and murmur and all about what's going on in our nation, but unless we're on our knees and praying and fasting, we have no right to complain. It's interesting as well. You look at the name Jerusalem, take the first three letters off the front and off the back, and you have USA. So I just really think if we are going to see this nation become great again, we need to go to the one who is great. Because one came to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus said, wait a minute, why do you call me good? There is only one good but God. And there's only one good but God, and there's only one great but God. And the only way that this nation will ever be great again is if we go back and repent of our sins and make God the center of our nation once more. We can do that. And so there's some wonderful points, I believe. I'm just praying that it all just falls into place about what a nation, how a nation can change if the people have a mind to pray. And also, you know the story where the people had a trowel in one hand and they had a sword in the other. And I think it's so important that we work and we do battle. And our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers of the air in heavenly places. Okay, so that's the introduction for next week. I won't have to do it. Just read Nehemiah. Read ahead. This morning we're in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to pick it up at verse 15 where we left off last week. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for your word, which is truth. Thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts. It cuts deep. We thank you, Lord, that it's also a scalpel and that you, the great physician, can take this scalpel and do the surgery on the hearts of those that will lay themselves as living sacrifices on the operating table. And so, Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that, Lord, we would get serious about our relationship with you, about prayer, about fasting, about seeking your face, and do less complaining and more praying for what we see in our world today. And so, Lord, we invite you to be the guest of honor here. This is your church. You purchased it in your blood. It does not belong to man. And I pray, Lord, that you, the good shepherd, would feed your sheep this morning. And may this not just be another Bible study or religious service. God, we need to be changed. We need to be conformed more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you promised to do that. You've begun the good work, and you promised to be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Have your way in your church, Lord. We're your bride. I pray that we would be watching and waiting and witnessing and working, that we would be found faithful, Lord, when you come to bring us home. We love you. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read the first 7 or 8 verses or so. We'll come back and we'll go over it, see what the Lord has for us. This is what the word of the Lord says. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. It is now Tuesday in Passover week, chronologically, and we can see the animosity building towards Jesus more and more. The religious leaders are still smarting from the blows that were delivered to them through a series of convicting and condemning parables. Oy vey, Jesus says, what do I have to do, draw you a picture? And he did, with parables. And he directed them towards the religious leaders and the nation of Israel. The religious leaders had publicly humiliated, or were publicly humiliated and intimidated by Jesus. He was stepping on their religious toes. Their focus was now how they would destroy him. Doesn't that just blow you away? The Savior of the world, the only name under heaven by which you must be saved. And they are hell-bent, literally, on putting him to death, destroying the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Shouldn't surprise us. Look at the world today. Look what they're doing to Jesus Christ today in our world. They want to eliminate him from everything. Even our calendar. It used to be B.C. before Christ. Now it's B.C.E. before Common Era. What's that all about? And so in the remainder of chapter 22 this morning, we have a series of questions by three different groups, all with the intention of trapping the Son of God. How foolish is that? Omniscient, all-knowing God, and trying to set him up. Little did they know that by doing so, they were actually fulfilling prophecy. Isn't it amazing how the Lord works? He even takes evil things and turns them around for good. What a lesson we see just in what we see here, that they were fulfilling prophecy as Jesus was the Lamb of God. And before the Passover, the Lamb had to be inspected. And that's exactly what they're doing. If there was any blemish whatsoever found on the lamb, it could not be sacrificed. And it was impossible for them to find any blemishes on the Lamb of God. Not one spot, not one blemish. And so here Jesus undergoes a period of scrutiny and examination by the most brutal inspectors of all, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. And then we'll see a lawyer come on the scene. And they cannot find one spot or blemish. He was absolutely perfect. To this day, he is absolutely perfect, isn't he? Now, this is also worth noting. Both the Pharisees and the Herodians are joining forces here. These two particular parties were bitter enemies. They were bitter foes. They despised one another. They were both political and philosophical and religious enemies. But they're joining forces. Doesn't this blow you away? The world still works that today. When they want to try to do something evil, all types of different groups come together and try to form a group to do evil. Do you see where they find common ground? The one thing they have in common is a common hatred for Jesus. And that's usually the common denominator when there's all sorts of hatred and evil going on in the world. A hatred for God, the Word of God, despising the things of God. Their plot to entangle him in verse 15 was to lure him into making a political statement with dangerous implications. Notice, before they drop the loaded question upon him, they insincerely compliment him on his truthfulness and his fearlessness and not being a respecter of persons. Look at verse 15 again. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the persons of men. Flattery. You know that flattery is a sin? talked about that in the men's group yesterday. Thomas Brooks says this, "Flattery is the devil's invisible net." George Chapman, "Flatterers look like friends as wolves look like dogs." Like a bee, the flatterer has honey in his mouth and a stinger on his tail. Be very, very careful. Flattery. Boy. And sometimes that can happen in the church. It can happen in ministry. And it comes with evil intent, wicked heart. It's a setup. So do they really think they can schmooze the Son of God? How foolish is that? Look at verse 17. "Tell us, therefore," after they schmooze him, "what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Major setup here. It's almost as though either way, yes or no, he's in trouble. If Jesus answers yes, that would mean that Jesus supported Rome. And that would put him at odds, of course, with the Jews, because the Jews despised Roman rule. The Jews hated paying taxes to Rome. The money supported the very people that oppressed them. The money went to maintain pagan temples, false religions. And a yes would incite the Jews. How about a no? Well, if Jesus answers no, they would bring accusations of treason and rebellion against Rome, and Jesus would face civil penalties. But you know what? You can't put the rock of our salvation between a rock and a hard place. He is the rock. So what does he do? You got to love this. Don't you just love to watch the way that the Lord works? There's incredible wisdom in this book. He is wisdom personified. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. You can't pull the wool over the eyes of the Lamb of God. He perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, hypocrites?" He doesn't pull any punches either. "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said, "Whose image, inscription, is on this?" And he said to them, "Whose image or inscription is upon this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus certainly does begin his opening statement with anything but flattery. They flatter him and he hammers them. He nukes them. Hypocrites. Hypokrites in Greek is probably the worst term that you can use for a religious person. Stage player, actor, phony, fake, knockoff is a common term today. Oftentimes people refer to this platform here as a stage. I go, no stage, platform. Book of Nehemiah, just so that the pastor can look at the congregation. You know what? Unfortunately, there are stages out there. And there is hypocrisy, and there's play actors, and there's fakes and phonies and knockoffs. He says, "Show me the tax money. Whose image and inscription is this?" It's a simple lesson here. And it causes them to marvel, according to verse 22. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You see, here's the key. For believers in God, we have dual citizenship. Our citizenship in a nation means that we pay taxes for the services and benefits we receive as a nation. Taxes are used to build roads, to run the government, all different sorts of ways. I don't need to lay out a list, you know that. As believers, our citizenship is also in the kingdom of heaven. Many times we read that in Scripture, that we are ambassadors here on earth, but yet our citizenship is in heaven. And so as believers, our citizenship is also the kingdom of heaven, and we are to render to God what belongs to God. And if you're a born-again Christian, let me ask you this. What belongs to God that you have? Everything. That last breath that you took came from God. We often take that for granted. The beat of your heart, the ability to come and to sing and to worship and read the Bible and all of these wonderful things that we just kind of take for granted as believers, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Everything comes from God. Most people emphasize the part about Caesar and skip lightly over the God part. And the church is guilty of that today. We are to give a portion to God. I know there's a lot of pastors that would take this and go for it, man. Let's take up a second offering, you know? And some churches, when they lift their hands, it's because it's a stick up. Ain't going to happen in this place. When I first got saved and born again, nobody told me I had to tithe. Since day one, we've always given a portion to the Lord. How much? That's none of your business. That's between us and God. But it would blow you away how many Christians don't tithe and don't give back a portion to God. I'll leave it right there. And they wonder why they struggle financially. And ever since we came to know the Lord, even in the most difficult of times, we have never lacked in anything. And Jehovah Jireh has always provided for our family. Enough on the rendering unto God that which is God's. That's between you and Him. And so in verse 22, again, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Isn't it amazing how many people will be in a church today, hear the word of God, unbelievers, they will marvel and they'll go away and forget what they heard. It's so wonderful to marvel at the things of God. He is wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's everything. He's marvelous, isn't he? Amazing. You know, a lot of the words that we use today should just be reserved for God. Awesome. We use that for people. Oh, man, you're awesome. That's a tough one. I know I'm not. All you got to do is ask my wife. 40 years. She knows I'm not awesome, and it's because of our awesome God that we're still married today. They marveled. The term means that they were astonished, filled with wonder. Why are we filled with wonder at God? Because He is wonderful. Everything about Him is wonderful. Would you say? He is wonderful. And so He now moves into the next group of inspectors, the Sadducees, verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh." My suggestion would be that the poor gal take cooking lessons. Couldn't resist. Must have ate her own food, because 27 says, "Last of all, the woman died also." Just joking. Now, before we look at stupid question number two, a little background on the Sadducees. Number one, they were the ultra-liberals. I won't go anywhere with that one. I'm going to leave that one alone. Their denials actually outweighed all of their affirmations. How sad is it? How would you like to join that group? And you know what? They're alive and well today. Their denials always outweigh their affirmations. They denied miracles. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the bodily resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And that's why we're so happy, because we believe in miracles, and we believe in the existence of angels, and we believe in the bodily resurrection. That's why we're filled with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. You see, according to Deuteronomy 25:5, there was a law known as the Levirate law. I'm probably not pronouncing that right. L-E-V-I-R-I-T-E. It had to do with the Levites. There was the Levirate marriage. And under that particular law, if an Israelite died without any children, his brother married the widow to preserve the family name and to keep the inheritance and the property and all within the family. And so this guy takes it to the extreme, this Sadducee, which is quite common with liberals, isn't it? They always take everything to the extreme. Second, third, all the way to the seventh husband, and then she dies. Whose wife will she be in heaven? Good question. Verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus nukes them again, doesn't he? So they take it to the extreme. And this is what blows me away is, if they don't believe in heaven, then why should they even care? As usual, Jesus hits the nail right on the head. Verse 29, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. That's another slam for religious people, to tell them that they don't know the scriptures, they don't know the Bible, they don't know the Word of God. It amazes me how many people in this nation who profess to be Christians, Christ followers, know nothing about the Bible. And when you meet people that say, oh, I go to church, I'm a Christian, you say something about going to heaven, they say, I hope so. Folks, if you're here today and you don't know that you're going to heaven, today is the day of salvation for you. You can know for sure that you're going to heaven, that you're a citizen of heaven, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. There's no reason for someone to be a Christian and to carry a Bible and to not know their eternal destination. Jokingly, you know me. I always say I'm a physician's assistant because I get to assist the great physician. And I'm a mailman. I get to deliver the mail. And one of the third things I do is I'm a travel agent also. I can tell you how to take a one-way trip to heaven. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. No stopovers, as some denominations will say. You need to know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that when you take your last breath here on earth, that your next breath will be in heaven. And so as usual, man, he slams them. Not knowing the scriptures. You're mistaken. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. How sad. Who would want to be part of that group? And you know what? The problem was not in the doctrine. It was not in the scriptures. The problem was in their minds. How many people try to interpret this spiritual book by carnal means? The body without the spirit is dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you cannot read this love letter from God if you don't know the God of the Word. You need to be a child of God to be able to understand spiritual things very clearly. We are all born in the flesh, but you must be born a second time, Jesus told a religious man by the name of Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born spiritually. They were ignorant of the scriptures. They were ignorant of the power of God, which infers that they really didn't know God. And again, there's a lot of religious people out there today that don't know God. There will be no need of marriage in the next life because there will be no death. And procreation will not be necessary to replace those who die because no one's going to die. Isn't that cool? No one will die in heaven ever, 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 ever again. Not one mortician. If you're in a mortician business, you're going to be out of work. Not one gravestone in heaven. Not one doctor, not one hospital, not one ER, not one of anything that has to do with keeping us well. Because we're going to have brand new bodies one day. And what a glorious day that will be. Also, Jesus does not say that we will be angels in heaven. Many people take that out of context. You ever have someone say, oh, you're just a little angel. Sorry. Not even an angel fan. I like the Red Sox. You know. Uh-oh, church split coming up here. He doesn't say here that we are going to be angels in heaven, does he? He says in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So we have to be careful oftentimes with the interpretation of Scripture. And again, the problem was their doctrine. He doesn't say we're going to be like angels, but be like angels who do not marry and do not procreate. You see, in every generation and culture, ideas of eternal life are based on whatever we see or experience in our own present lives. And oftentimes people try to figure out spiritual things by earthly means, especially with a lot of the stuff we see about heaven today with books and with movies and all. Folks, stay away from some of that stuff. It's not biblically sound. And it's amazing what we see today. I won't go off into any rabbit trails on that one, but the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, I believe it is, speaking in the third person, said he got caught up into paradise. He couldn't even explain what he saw. He couldn't even write down what he saw. And he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. So if Paul wasn't given that opportunity, who do we think we are today? That, oh man, I got this revelation. I'm going to make a movie, write a book about heaven. We make up our own ideas about heaven and the resurrection based on human thoughts and human ideas, carnal things. You've seen it. Peter at the pearly gates and hanging out on a cloud playing a harp. That, folks, I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I know so. And actually, one day we will find out how wrong we were, a lot of our ideas. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man those things that God has prepared for those who love him. But he has revealed some things to us. One day, we're going to be blown away. So blown away, we can't handle it in this fleshly human body. We're going to have a new one. Otherwise, we'd probably just explode. But it's beyond our greatest imaginations and expectations. Verse 31, Jesus takes it even a step further. Notice. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Hallelujah. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And so Jesus takes it to another level, doesn't he? And in answering their claim that there was no resurrection, he goes to their national hero, Moses, because they only accepted the first five books of Moses, the Torah. The Pentateuch, that's what they call it upstairs. Upstairs, that's all they use is five books. He quotes from Exodus 3:6, where God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, in the present tense. He doesn't say, I was, because all of these folks, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, they are all still alive. If they weren't alive, he would say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he says, I am in the present tense. By saying, I am the God, he makes it clear that they are still alive. And don't we have proof of that in the New Testament? We covered it a few weeks back. I believe it's in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who was there? Lo and behold, Moses and Elijah. Why? Because he is the God of Moses. He is the God of Elijah. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. And if you're a born-again believer, he's your God as well. Because you will exist throughout all eternity and be able to experience his great love forever and ever and ever and ever. But they didn't know the word again. They didn't read what Scripture said. He even quoted from the Torah, the five books they believed in, and they missed it right over their religious heads. Religion can do that to you. Religion can blind you from spiritual things. And he quotes from Exodus to them, and they missed the whole point. Amazing, isn't it? We must be very careful not to speculate on heaven or eternity. We must rest and stick close to God's holy scriptures. That's why over and over and over and over, I encourage you to read the Word, read the Word, read the Word for yourself. And the wonderful thing about going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, is you guys know where we're going to be next week, and you can read ahead, you can study, and you can hold my feet to the fire. That's important. That should be important in every fellowship. Hold your pastor's feet to the fire. Get into the Word. Know the Word. Why? Because if you're born again, you have the same Holy Spirit that the pastor does, and you can study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That's not just given to the priest or the pastor or the reverend. It's given to all of us. This is God's Word, folks. It's alive. I used to love it when I first got saved. Read ahead. Where's Pastor Raul going to be next week? How cool is that? I knew he was going to hammer me because of the text, and I'd still go anyway because I needed that. So just because something might be a little heavy and he might put his thumb on an area in your life that needs work, that's another reason that you shouldn't miss church. You need to come and hear what the Lord has to say. Stick close to the Holy Scriptures. That's the key. Scripture only gives us little glimpses of eternity in heaven. We do not know, or excuse me, we do know that we are heirs, we're citizens of heaven, and we have eternal life. We know that because we know that we know that we know we're God's children, and that's good enough for me. I think if God showed us everything before we got there, it'd be like, as a kid, opening all your presents before Christmas. It'd be exciting, but it wouldn't be the same, would it? Can you imagine what he has awaiting us one day? I can't even imagine it. I can't. Verse 33. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished. So we see two wonderful words that have to do with the title this morning. We saw marveled and we saw astonished. That's Jesus. He's marvelous. He's astonishing. And much, much more. The crowds were astonished. We should be too. Does the word of the Lord still cause you to marvel? Does the word of the Lord still cause you to be astonished? I hope so. Because we don't want it to become mundane and routine. We don't need stale manna. We need fresh manna every day. And part of the way of having fresh manna every day is preparing your heart before you feast upon the bread of life. And part of that is confessing our sin, getting this right with Him, keeping our hearts, our minds pure, our lives pure, and then we're able to hear from God so clearly. They were astonished at His teaching. As for the Sadducees, verse 34 tells us that they were silenced. Notice. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. That's an interesting word, silence. It means to muzzle. He muzzled these guys. It's the same term used for demoniac, the demons. He muzzled the demons. Now, before we move on, you would automatically think that the Pharisees would be happy to see the Sadducees muzzled because they were enemies, right? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but they were more interested in destroying Jesus than in knowing the truth of God's word. How sad is that? They had one focus, one thing in mind, to destroy this man. So, Jesus had been approached by the Pharisees, who tried to entangle him, the Bible says. The Sadducees, who tried to entrap him. And now in our third section, he's tested by a lawyer. I'll be very, very careful. I know a lot of people say a lot of things about lawyers, but I know some born-again Christian lawyers that are incredible. Some of my best friends. Man, I get emails and texts, and they're praying for me. They love me. They love this fellowship when they come and visit. And so, you know, not all attorneys are bad. There's bad attorneys. There's good attorneys. There's bad pastors. There's good pastors. There's bad policemen. There's good policemen. You know, there's good and evil in everything. So we have to be very, very careful not to put everybody, all the eggs in one basket, if that makes any sense. So here comes the lawyer. And you know what? This is interesting because in comparison to the first two groups, it's pretty evident that this lawyer asked a question with sincerity and a humble attitude. He really wanted to know the truth. You have to admire this man for this. Notice verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Good question. Great answer. You see, here's the key. In the Torah, you can count them, there are 613 laws. Go ahead. 248 are positive, 365 are negative. Now, if you were to read that book every day and study it and memorize scriptures, no person could really fully know or completely obey all of these commandments, right? You're going, "Oy vey, I messed up again. I stubbed my toe again." And so his question was, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the most important one of all? Which is the greatest that we really, really, really need to grasp and hold on to? And what does Jesus do? He goes right to his word, right to the heart of the law. It's called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. The Jews knew that these were two great commandments. The Orthodox Jews wrote the Shema and fastened it to their doorposts. This is called a mezuzah. We have them right on the doorpost of this building upstairs. Just about every door you go through, there's a mezuzah. And it's a little container, and they write the scripture verse, the Shema, on this, and they put it on the doorpost. And so the Orthodox Jews put it on the doorpost. And then they write it out and put it in their phylacteries. What's a phylactery? I'm glad you asked. It's a little leather casing that they put on their forehead. And they also put it on their right hand as they wrap it around their arm with these leather straps. I remember the first time we went to Israel. We got up and we leveled off. Here they go, man. The religious Jews. Seatbelt light goes off. Phylacteries go on, man. These guys are at the back door and they're bowing and praying and the whole thing and the prayer shawl. It was incredible. I thought, wow, this is really amazing. And I even asked one of them, "Why do you bow when you pray?" And you know what he said to me? "It's always proper to bow when you come into the presence of a king." And I was so convicted. Because when I pray, oftentimes I come lazily and sloppily and carnally before God in prayer, not recognizing that I need to bow my heart before my king. Man, that busted me big time. Sometimes rocket prayers, whatever, you know, it's like, and we can become, you know, there are some things that we can learn from even the religious rabbis. Not that we wear phylacteries, not that we wear prayer shawls and all those things, but you know what? I think reverence is an important part of a relationship with God. God is holy. And oftentimes we forget that. Sometimes we take our freedom a little bit too far. And so they put in their phylacteries, leather pouches, forehead, right hand. And by keeping these two commandments, a person keeps all 613. Why? Because it's based on one four-letter word: love. You know what America needs today, folks? We need to love the Lord God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our spirit, our strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. That is the answer to America's problem. It's not more money. It's not one leader we're looking for. You know what? If I can't get my house in order, I have no right to point my finger at the White House. That's called hypocrisy, play actor on the stage of life. Love is the basis for obedience. We obey God because He first loved us and we love Him. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Can we honestly say that? Do you love Him with all of your heart? Sometimes I'm guilty of having a half-hearted relationship. Sometimes other things can creep in. I can tell you exactly what group they're from, and so can you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That sums up everything that would cause us to serve the Lord with half a heart. We have to be real careful with what we allow to creep into our hearts. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now you're sitting here going, I like the guy next door. He's cool. And the neighbor behind me, they're cool. And this little family. No, the word means your fellow being. Love your fellow being as much as yourself. Oh, here we go. I could go the whole sermon on this one. As much as you love yourself. Without a show of hands. I wonder how many of these people in this room have taken a selfie lately. And how many have a selfie stick? I got news for you. Jesus said, deny your selfie daily and pick up your cross and follow me. I can really go on this one, man. When you get to be my age, you will avoid the camera, I guarantee you. Everywhere I go, I notice selfies. Went to a concert recently. And you could look around in this darkened room and people's faces were lit up because they're all on their cell phones and they're all doing this. I'm a baseball fan, you know that. I'm watching a ball game one night and this whole section was a group of women that they're acknowledging. Lo and behold, every single lady in this group of about 300. Two innings later, bottom of the ninth. You know, are you kidding me? It's not just the ladies. Guys are just as vain. You've often heard me share, you know, when you see a group picture of 500 people, who is the first person that you look for? And I'll move on from that one. And you know what? With a magnifying glass, you can't even see yourself. And you go, man, I had the worst hairdo that day. Amazing. We're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this is not a suggestion. This is a commandment, isn't it? We're to love our neighbor as ourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus makes it so simple here. Why do we make it so difficult? Rather than worrying about all that we are not to do, instead, concentrate on all that we are to do. Two things, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Why? Because it applies. You can take the Ten Commandments and break it down into two groups, God and man, very simply. And if we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, you can't help but love your fellow being and your enemies. God will break your heart for the lost, just like his heart is broken for the lost. But such were some of you, Paul said. And I think it's important to concentrate on that which we can do. And every single one of us, as a Christian, is without excuse. We can all do those two things. Show our love to God and show our love to our fellow beings. Jesus now says, I have a question for you. 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. While they were still marveling at his words, while they were still astonished at his teaching, Jesus now turns the table on them. I love the way he does that. And he asks them a penetrating question. Again, from the Bible. Who they thought the Messiah was, because the son of David is a messianic term. So who do you think the Messiah is? And he wasn't asking, what do you think of me? Because they had no idea that he was the Messiah. He was asking whose son Messiah would be when he appeared. Verse 42. And they answered correctly. They got one out of two anyway. The son of David. It's a two-part question, isn't it? Notice in verses 43 to 45. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Psalm 110, verse 1, by the way. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And so again, he quotes from Scripture. I often say the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. You see, the first use of the word Lord refers to God the Father here. The second use of the word Lord is used for the Messiah, God's Son. And so David spoke of the Messiah as Lord. Amazing how the Messiah would come through the lineage of David, through the throne of David, root of Jesse, he'd be the lion of the tribe of Judah, all the way down through as it was prophesied. And so David spoke of the Messiah as his Lord. Question number two is, so if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And the answer, of course, is that the Messiah is both David's son, because he's through the lineage of David, and David's Lord, because Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, is both God and man. And so as God, he is David's Lord. As man, he is David's son. That's why in Matthew chapter 1 and also the Gospel of Luke, we have all these begots. And God put them there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not to bore you, but to prove that Jesus Christ was from the proper lineage as the Messiah of Israel. Had the Pharisees only been teachable, they would have realized that Jesus was the Messiah. Because again, we have the genealogy of Mary. And you read in the genealogy, it does not say that Jesus was the son of Joseph. It says that Joseph was the husband of Mary. Because Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Jesus was conceived of the person of the Holy Spirit. That he was the Son of God through his works, his miracles, his signs, his teachings. But the religious hierarchy missed the whole thing. And so, verse 46, "And no one was able to answer him a word." Again, he muzzled these guys. "Not from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." They ceased trying to entangle him. They ceased trying to entrap him. And it says from that point on, no more questions. How sad. It would be from that point on that they would seek more and more and more to destroy him, to put him to death. Today, making a decision about Jesus Christ is a matter of life and death. It determines where you and I will spend all eternity. Two choices, and the choice is yours. You can't blame anybody else but yourself. It will be either in heaven or it will be in hell. We talked a lot about heaven today, as much as we could. And last week in the message, we talked a lot about hell. Hell is real. Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven because he does not want people to choose to go there. And if people go to hell, it's because they chose to go to hell with their own free will. And so it's our choice. Making a decision about Jesus Christ determines where you will spend eternity. The evidence is there for all to examine God's Lamb. Isn't it amazing that the Lamb of God is still being examined today, the Passover Lamb of God? He's perfect. He's God's Son. The choice is yours. And you know what? When you really seek him with all of your heart, not your head, you will find no fault in him. He is absolutely perfect. His love for you is perfect. And he wants to spend all eternity in heaven with you. But the choice is yours. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? Have you received him as your personal Lord and Savior? Or have you kind of put it off? Today you can know 100% beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are going to heaven, that you're a child of God, that you're saved, that all your sins are forgiven, and the benefits are absolutely incredible. Would you say? Just being forgiven for all of our sins is enough, but he brings joy into our lives. He brings peace into our lives. He brings all of these wonderful things that can only come from God. And so if you would like to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close this morning. and just invite Jesus Christ to come into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. Anyone, as we close, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. He is absolutely marvelous. He's astonishing. He is Jesus. Even your very name, Lord, means Jehovah is salvation. And thank you, Lord, that you came to save us. But it doesn't end there. No, we don't live under the law, but Lord, we're to walk in obedience to your word as your children, as Christians, as Christ followers. And I pray, Lord, that this morning all of our hearts, myself included, were challenged to love you with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And to love our neighbors as ourself. That's everyone, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's supernatural. We can't do it. We can't manifest it in and of ourselves. But Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit who came to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I pray, Lord, that you would convict us whenever we begin to judge anyone or condemn anyone. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us a love for the lost like never before. That we would love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in turn, Lord, that we would be able to love our neighbor as ourself. Not based upon social status, race, creed, color. Lord, two types of people in this world, Jews and Gentiles. And we all fall into one category, sinners. Saved by the grace of Almighty God. May we never forget that. And so, Lord, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would just bless every single person here. Every married couple here, every child, every senior saint, that you would shower them in your love. And as we leave this place this morning, Lord, that we would just glow with your love, that we would sparkle, that we would shine, that we would be salt and light in a world that's decaying and passing away. Help us, Lord, to represent you in a proper way, not to be Pharisees, not to be Sadducees, but to be children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we may be called the children of God. Lord, we're eternally grateful, and we thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.